Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty, merciful God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In this passage that we have before us this evening, we see the beginning of our Lord's descent into that lonely time of suffering, which is the atonement for our sin. It's this day that we call Good Friday. We read in verse 37 here in Matthew that here at Gethsemane, Jesus began to be grieved and deeply distressed. Christ at this point says, "My soul is deeply grieved." It's sorrowful, weighed down, burdened with sadness, even to the point of death. Our text identifies this point in time as the beginning of our Savior's special suffering as the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. He has just come from the upper room where he has eaten the Passover, the last Passover meal, and has instituted the first Lord's Supper with his disciples. There, Jesus, at least outwardly, shows no signs of deep sorrow and despair. There Jesus focuses not on his coming suffering, but on his disciples' needs. Jesus, who is the prophesied servant, takes on the role that night of a lowly servant and washes his disciples' feet. Jesus, the first comforter, says to his anxious disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus tells his disciples that it is good that he's going away because he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the source of our spiritual nourishment and our growth. Not only institutes the Lord's Supper there in that upper room, but also says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Jesus, as the great psalmist David, sings a hymn with his disciples as he leaves that Passover evening. Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, prays for his faithful disciples, saying, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. In all these actions and all these words, Jesus ministers to his disciples and shows himself to be their rock and their strength, their tower and their fortress. Jesus tells his disciples about his coming ordeal. But his focus at that point in time in the upper room is not upon himself. It's upon strengthening his disciples and comforting them and preparing them for the hours and the days that are to come. After the supper, Jesus leads his disciples on a road to the north of the temple, and they travel outside the city walls to the east across the brook Kidron. They continue to a point where the road divides into three branches, all leading to the Mount of Olives. And near this fork in the road, there is a garden called Gethsemane. Many say that word, that name, Gethsemane, means oil press. Jesus goes here to that particular place for a couple reasons. He knows that Judas, the one who would betray him, had gone that night to get the authorities to arrest him. And in the upper room, Jesus, remember, had informed Judas that he knew of his betrayal. Jesus had said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." Judas had left and gone to the authorities. Jesus then goes with the other 11 disciples to Gethsemane because he knows that Judas would find him there without much trouble. He knows that Judas knows that Gethsemane is a place where Jesus often met with his disciples. Jesus goes to the Gethsemane as part of his voluntary decisions to submit to the ordeal of the cross. Secondly, Jesus knows that his Father had sent him, Jesus, into the world to endure suffering as an atonement for sin. Endurance requires strength, doesn't it? And Jesus, in his humanity, received strength through prayer to his Heavenly Father that evening. Jesus comes to this garden to pray. As Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he shifts his focus from the needs of his disciples to his own approaching ordeal and the cold waves of distress come crashing down upon him. To use the words of a 19th century Jewish convert to Christianity, Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, Edersheim says, "Within these few moments, Christ had passed from the calm of assured victory into the anguish of the contest." What Edersheim called the anguish of the contest became so great at that point that Jesus' sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling upon the ground, we read in Luke chapter 22. Jesus' soul becomes deeply grieved, exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, and he knows that his hour is quickly approaching, but has not yet arrived. Before he dies, he must first be hung on a tree, for it was written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Before he dies, he must first refuse that drugged wine and with full consciousness endure God's holy wrath against the sin of the world. Before he dies, he must first, in his humanity, experience a break in fellowship with his Heavenly Father and cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, before he dies, he must first pay the full ransom for the sins of many and then cry out those words of triumphant closure, "It is finished." He prays three times there in the garden. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed for his disciples. Here in the garden, he prays for himself. The Father answers his prayer, and we read in Luke that an angel came from heaven to give strength to Jesus. Jesus leaves Gethsemane with his strength restored and his spirit revived for the ordeal that he has to endure. I want to examine with you very briefly tonight three things about the Garden of Gethsemane. First, its perplexity. Second, its pattern. And third, the picture that is painted there in the garden. You know, some might ask, why was Jesus so disturbed at his approaching death when others have faced death calmly, without hesitation? The man, philosopher Socrates, voluntarily drank a cup of hemlock and died without expressing any despair and anguish. We read in the New Testament of the examples of many Christian saints who died and will die, will have died in perfect peace. Socrates approached death calmly because of his ignorance, we might say, and his hardness of heart, thinking that death was only a shedding of the physical body with all its limitations and pain, just a passage from one form of existence into another, and it really didn't bother him very much. What about those believers? Those who are trusting in Christ? Why is the Apostle Paul able to say to die is gain when Christ agonized over dying? The reason is that the experience of death which a believer faces is vastly different than that which Christ faced. Paul experienced death as transformed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to travel the road of death alone. But now he accompanies the saints, the believers who are trusting in him as they walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and comforts them with his rod and his staff. Jesus, through his death, took the sting out of death and transformed it from judgment into a time of rest and reward. The experience of death which Jesus faced was different. We might say uniquely different. Jesus did not have to die because Jesus never sinned. For Jesus, death was not something inevitable. It was something he voluntarily chose to take upon himself. Jesus faced death in its full horror as judgment and curse. He had no illusions about death being merely the freeing of the body from creaturely bondage. Jesus experienced death with a totally pure heart. With a heart totally free from the insensitivity of callousness and corruption of sin. Jesus' heart was fully sensitive to the horror of death as an experience of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus suffered the full force of death with full knowledge and understanding of what he was enduring and with complete sensitivity to the pain of separation, both physical and spiritual. See, Jesus had to look death square in the face. Because of his death, a multitude beyond numbering would not have to suffer punishment for their sins. They were to suffer this punishment themselves. They would suffer an eternity in the lake of fire with Satan and his fallen angels and still not satisfy God's wrath against them. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against them completely through his confrontation with death upon the cross. There is a uniqueness of this situation in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus faces death. And because of Jesus' agony, we can say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. O death, where is your sting? See, here is Gethsemane as a puzzle. But what about Gethsemane as a pattern? Is there anything here that we can see that we ought to follow as an example of Christ? It seems that Christ in His humanity, in the words that are presented here in the Scriptures, asked God, pleaded with God, if there was any other way to do this, let it happen. All things are possible, He said, for you, Father. Remove this cup from me. Christ submitting to the will of the Father rather than avoiding the consequences of other sins, had a higher desire, and that was to fulfill the will of His Heavenly Father. Even if that will involved pain and humiliation and suffering and separation. See, that is the example, the pattern, I think, for us to follow. That is, in all we do, may God's will be done, not our will. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like humiliation. And I'm sure none of us do. We want to avoid those things at all cost. Yet, we must believe that God and His will for our life does what's best for us. Even when it involves suffering, we must trust God's wisdom, His love, and His power. In His wisdom, God knows what is truly best for His children. In His love, God desires what is truly best for His children. And in His power, God is able to do what is truly best for His children. So we in faith submit to God and His plan for us as what is best for us, even when another course appears to us, at least, better based on our limited knowledge and our own understanding. So we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who prayed to His Heavenly Father, not as I will, but as You will, O Lord. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, these words, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What about Gethsemane as a picture? The Garden of Gethsemane is a picture full of rich symbolism for us and reality as it relates to other events in redemptive history. Jesus is here in a garden in the midst of trees producing a type of fruit. Although I think olives are considered vegetables, according to what I saw on the internet, but, you know, it could be wrong. Does that bring to mind another garden? The garden that I mentioned earlier, the Garden of Eden, where God provided an abundance of fruit trees for Adam and Eve at the beginning of redemptive history. In that garden, there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God had forbidden, remember, Adam from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, saying that in that day he ate it, that he would surely die. The tree represented obedience to God, submission to God's right to determine what is good and what is evil. Satan came along and tempted Eve to eat of the fruit and to become as God herself, deciding for herself what is good and what is evil. You know the story. In disobedience, first Eve And then Adam ate the forbidden fruit. When they took of that fruit, they chose not life, but death, both physical and spiritual, and came under God's wrath and curse. God drove them out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in that depraved condition. Now think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is a garden in the midst of trees, if you will, producing fruit. Jesus is here as the last Adam. The first Adam has been tempted to sin. The last Adam consented to become sin in the sense of accepting responsibility for the sins of God's people. The first Adam disobeyed God by partaking of the forbidden fruit. The last Adam obeyed God even when obedience met putting his lips to the cup of suffering. The first Adam, through his helpmate Eve, talked with the devil about the alleged advantages of disobedience. The last Adam talked with God in prayer about his desire to do the will of his heavenly Father. The first Adam stretched out his hands in disobedience to pluck fruit from a tree. The last Adam stretched out his hands in obedience to be nailed to the tree. The first Adam, through his disobedience, lost fellowship with God, and the last Adam, through his obedience, reconciled God's people with God. The first Adam, through his disobedience, lost access to the tree of life. The last Adam, through his obedience, regained for God's people access to that tree of life. The first Adam, as mankind's covenant representative, brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The last Adam, the covenant representative, the covenant of redemption, purchases salvation, peace, and eternal life for his people. See, when God cursed Adam for his sin, God said that Adam would now have to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. At Gethsemane, Jesus sweat as if drops of blood falling to the ground. See, Jesus, who is the bread of life, gives spiritual nourishment to his people as he earns by the sweat of his brow their redemption in the context of the curse. The wages of sin, Scripture tells us, are death. And Christ paid those wages, not of His disobedience, but of ours, by taking upon Himself the penalty for our sin, physically dying, spiritually being separated from God and experiencing the pain of hell that we might not have to. See, Gethsemane, the garden, is that puzzle. There's a pattern there, and there's that picture that brings us good news this Good Friday. Christ has died for sin. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. We have a table set before us. We might say it's in the presence of our enemies as we live in this world, in the security of this church, this building. As we come, let us prepare to participate in this table. This table, not of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, but a table of our Lord. Come with gratitude that Jesus at Gethsemane prayed that prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. Let us prepare for this Lord's Supper in gratitude that Jesus consented to go to the cross, because only by that work on the cross can we be saved from God's wrath against our sins. See, it's through His agony that we are able to have peace. It's through His suffering that we have satisfaction. It's through His separation from God that we have been brought near to the throne of God. This is the good news. This Good Friday. I invite you, as we prepare to come to this table, if you have made a profession of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation, and you've been baptized into the visible church, then I welcome you. I urge you to come. Taste and see that God is good.